discernment, that we would have an openness to what the Word of God says, and that we would be seeking to engage it, testing it to see if it is in fact, if in fact what I'm saying is in fact what the Bible's saying, and receiving what the Bible has to say with a willingness to obey. We are continuing in our series through the Gospel of Mark after a couple of weeks hiatus, and it happens that this passage is one of the more difficult ones, as we'll discover later on today. And it's one of those passages where I'm reminded of this statement that John Piper makes, an admonition that he makes to those of us who are called to the ministry of the Word. He says, "Brothers, show them why God inspired difficult texts." The temptation is to skip over texts that are difficult, but our goal is to preach the text from beginning to end. And so we pick a book of the Bible, we work our way through it as much as we can from beginning to end with the goal of not avoiding anything. And so hopefully we'll do justice to this text today. But just so you know, there's going to be some challenge. Well, I remember a missionary to the Middle East sharing one time about, we had this conference at the seminary where I went to school. And every year we had the World Evangelization Conference, and they would invite missionaries from around the world to come and share. And there's one time I was listening to this missionary share who was a missionary to the Middle East, and this person shared about a conversation that he had had with a devout Muslim regarding the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. That's a story where Jesus talks about a Pharisee and a tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. And Jesus says the Pharisee prayed with himself, trusting in himself and in his own righteousness, and rehearsing all of his right actions, that he was brought up right, that he was fat, that he fasted twice a week, that he tithed of everything that he received. And the tax collector, Jesus said, was next to him, and he just cried out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And the missionary told this Muslim gentleman that he was talking with, he told him this story. He said, "Who do you think God listened to, the Pharisee or the tax collector?" And the Muslim said, "The first man, the Pharisee, because he did all the right things. And so he must have been more acceptable to God." And the missionary said the Muslim was quite surprised to learn that Jesus said that it was the tax collector who went away justified rather than the Pharisee. I found that to be surprising, and probably because I've spent a lot of, by that point in time, I'd spent a lot of time in the church, and I grew up in the States. And, you know, if you spend much time in the church or immersed in a culture that's shaped by Christian ethics, the idea that God would care and that therefore we should care more about the heart behind our actions than just about doing what is technically correct without the right heart seems very familiar. It seems like intuitive. The Bible, God in the Bible consistently condemns right actions that lack the right heart. And so we may think that we're familiar with this principle. It's not a problem for us, that we know it's important to have the right heart when we do the right thing. But sadly, doing the right things can lead to us losing the right heart. When we know that we know the right thing to do, it can end up leading to us losing the heart behind it. So we start thinking of ourselves as justified by our rightness. And over time, the rightness of our conduct become forms, and those forms become traditions. And then we become more attached to those traditions than to the actual spirit of God's law, the spirit behind God's word. We need to be careful to periodically examine our own conduct and the habits of our community, and strive to set aside traditionalism and formalism in favor of pursuing God in faith, even when it's uncomfortable and even when we find it offensive. And that's because while God does care about right actions, He cares even more that our right actions be motivated by a right heart, by a right faith in Him. What makes disciples acceptable to God are not external things, but what comes out of the heart. And that's the principle that we're looking at in our text this morning. Again, we're continuing in our series through the Gospel of Mark this morning with a look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 30. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me there. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 30. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 30. Have this clock that's supposed to stay on. Sometimes it doesn't. All right, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 30. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In verses 1 to 13, the heart of practice. In verses 14 to 23, the heart of purity. And verses 24 to 30, the heart of faith. The heart of practice, the heart of purity, and the heart of faith. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we were last in our Mark series. But hopefully you still remember kind of the basic structure of the Gospel of Mark. We've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in four main parts. We have the prologue in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, which introduces Jesus in His divine significance and yet presents Him in humility and simplicity. Then we have two narrative sections, two main narrative sections in the center that are composed of three sequences each. The first narrative section is in Mark 1 to 8, where we have three discipleship cycles in which Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, calls and commissions disciples in the midst of opposition. And then in Mark 8 to 10, we have three passion predictions in which Jesus reveals to His disciples the nature of His messiahship as the suffering servant. And finally, we have the passion narrative itself, Mark 11 to 16, which focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, on His betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. The Gospel of Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist proclaiming the divine differentness of Jesus, while Jesus Himself comes, again, in humility and simplicity. And in the first discipleship cycle, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry as He proclaims the gospel of God, demonstrating His authority to preach the kingdom by casting out demons, calling disciples, and curing disease. In the second discipleship cycle, Jesus commissions His disciples to be with Him in the context of opposition and disbelief. He begins to proclaim the kingdom of God using four parables that divide the people on the basis of their receptiveness to the kingdom. And then he performs four miracles that authenticate His person and work as the Messiah, calming the storm, delivering the demonized man, healing the bleeding woman, and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. In the third discipleship cycle, we see Jesus focusing more and more on His disciples, revealing more of the true nature of His person and work to them, and sending them out to continue His kingdom ministry. And this includes the sending out of the disciples in pairs to proclaim the kingdom of God, the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walking on water. And where we pick up in the text today, Mark is going to resume the theme of Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders and their traditions, something that he has punctuated each of these discipleship cycles with. Each discipleship cycle then ends with a confrontation with the religious leaders and an ultimately rejection by either the religious leaders or the people. And so we get this theme reintroduced again, and he sets up the principle contrasting the outward appearance of purity and a heart of purity, and then this prepares us for his interactions with the Gentiles both in today's passage and in chapter 8, which we'll see in the weeks to come. So that's where we are in the text today. That's kind of our context. Let me pray for us as we get into the text itself. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask that You would be here by Your Spirit to minister Your word to us. Honor the preaching of Your word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 to 13. Point number one this morning, Jesus reveals the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their failure to keep the spirit of God's law. Jesus reveals the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their failure to keep the spirit of God's law. Our text this morning opens with the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And verse 2 tells us that these folks saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, they were unwashed. And so they come and confront Jesus about what they observe his disciples doing. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to be careful that we don't read this text anachronistically. Reading something anachronistically is what happens when we read something like hand washing in the Bible, and we assume that what they meant is what we mean when we think of hand washing today. Right, so you see the term hand washing, and you think, oh, I know what hand washing is. You think of what hand washing is today, and you read it back into the text that's reading anachronistically. Now, today, most of us know that washing your hands before you eat is important for hygiene reasons. Right? It is important that you wash your hands before you eat. If you don't know this, let me just tell you now, it is very important that you wash your hands before you eat. And despite the fact that that's kind of a prevailing principle in our culture, it's just kind of like a, you know, we almost take it as a given that people understand you're supposed to wash your hands. Nevertheless, researchers at Michigan State University found that fewer than 5% of people actually wash their hands correctly. That is, with running water and soap, front and back, between the fingers and under the nails, and for at least 20 seconds, and then drying with a towel or hand dryer or air dryer. Fewer than 5% of people do that when they wash their hands. You know, when Nehemiah was first born, he spent a few weeks in the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit. And they had at the hospital where we were, they had this room that they called the NICU parent scrub room, which is, they had these large sinks, and you go in there and you had to wash your hands. And they taught us to wash our hands before we went into the NICU. We had to wash our hands, just like I described, between the fingers, top, bottom, under your nails, and all the way up to your elbows. And then you'd dry your hands before you could go from the scrub room into the NICU. Anyway, wash your hands. So we might be tempted to think, we think, okay, washing our hands is important for hygiene reasons. We know this, okay? It's part of our culture. So we might be tempted to think that the Pharisees and the scribes here, they're offended that Jesus' disciples weren't practicing good hand hygiene. They're going to spread disease. Okay, so the germ theory of disease was not something they understood in the first century. But that would not be correct. The issue here is not that their hands were hygienically dirty. The issue here is that their hands were defiled. That is, they were ceremonially unclean. Verses 3 and 4 are a kind of sidebar where Mark explains for his Gentile readers what he means by hand washing. And so this is convenient for us because it corrects our tendency to read anachronistically. Right? He immediately tells us what he means by hand washing. And in explaining the practice, he reinforces the fact that the Jews were concerned primarily with the ceremony. He says, Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And Mark uses two terms here that are translated properly and wash, right? So they don't eat unless they wash their hands properly, and they don't eat when they return from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And those two terms are ceremonial terms, and they make it clear that the hand washing that the scribes and Pharisees are concerned with here is ceremonial. And again, this is reinforced by the reference to the purpose for the washing, which is, again, not hygiene so much as holding to the tradition of the elders. And finally, the practice of this kind of hand washing is consistent with the fact that the Jews practiced what the text calls many other traditions that involved the ceremonial washing of various containers, utensils, and even furniture. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they come to Jesus objecting to his disciples' failure to follow the traditions of the elders and ceremonially wash their hands before eating. In verse 5, they ask him to explain his disciples' behavior. And as is so often the case, whenever Jesus is confronted with a question, instead of answering the question directly, he answers what is on their hearts. He addresses the heart of his questioners. And in this case, calls them hypocrites. And he applies a judgment that God had passed on the people of Israel in the prophet Isaiah's day. He applies that judgment to the Pharisees and the scribes, citing Isaiah 29:13, where Jesus says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, that these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now, when he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you," he doesn't mean that Isaiah had these particular scribes and Pharisees in mind when he wrote that passage. Isaiah was referring to the people of his day. But what Jesus is saying here is that Isaiah may as well have been writing about you, because you are like those people in this way. And Jesus summarizes the issue in verse 8, saying, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And then in verses 10 to 13, he goes on to give an example. Verse 9, he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And that the way he says it is meant to be emphatic and sarcastic. "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God." Some translations say, "You are really good at rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." The scribes and Pharisees had asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? In other words, why aren't they careful to keep these traditions? And he says, "Oh yeah, you're really good at keeping the traditions, at walking according to the tradition of the elders. In fact, you're so good at it, you actually violate God's law on your way to keeping the tradition." And in verses 10 to 13, then he goes on to give an example of how they do this. Jesus quotes the Mosaic Law, the fifth commandment. It requires that a person honor your father and mother, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother. And it was understood that this especially included caring for the physical needs of one's parents in their old age, to the degree that you were able. The Mosaic Law actually makes explicit the principle that dishonoring a parent is a serious enough offense to merit death. Exodus 21:17, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." And you see similar statements in Leviticus 20, verse 9, and Deuteronomy 27, verse 16. Those of us who are parents of toddlers and teenagers probably sometimes wish that this principle was still operative. "You revile your father and mother, you must surely die." And yet the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day had found a loophole. A person simply had to declare whatever assets he might have given to his parents to be what is called korban, which is a term that means a gift or an offering. It meant that you were giving it as an offering to God, and specifically to the temple. And so in so doing, you were then declaring that your assets were an offering to God to be given to the temple upon your death, and then you would be prevented by this oath from giving it to your parents or using it for their care, but evidently not prevented from using it for yourself. Once property was declared korban, priests then discouraged people from withdrawing it from that state in order to use it to care for people. They did this practically by charging a fee, what amounts to an early termination fee, right? You promised to give this to the temple. Okay, now you need it to care for your parents, so we're going to charge you 200 shekels, right? Like, it's just like, oh, I don't know, I don't remember the exact amount. But suffice to say, if you had committed your property as an offering to the Lord and then you later decided you needed it to care for your parents, you were discouraged from doing so by being charged a fee. And Jesus uses a slew of emphatic second-person pronouns to drive home the contrast between what God had required and intended and what the people, the Pharisees and the scribes, were doing. God said a person is to honor his mother and father. Verse 11, but you say, and verse 12, and then you no longer permit him. And verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And so he just keeps hammering home the contrast here between what God is required and what these Pharisees and scribes were requiring. God commanded one thing, but you have abrogated that command by your traditions. Clearly, Jesus is angered by the fact that the scribes and Pharisees are more concerned with keeping their traditions, that they are quick to condemn or at least question the disciples for not carefully practicing the hand-washing customs, yet those same traditions are used by them to turn a blind eye to a blatant violation of God's clear commands. Now, it's important to note that Jesus is not condemning traditions here. Even the Apostle Paul encourages the churches to hold fast to the traditions that he passed on to them. The problem here is not that we have traditions. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And he instructs the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says to them, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So it is good to respect and to keep good traditions, traditions that accord with sound biblical doctrine. As one commentator observes, while each generation needs to return to the Scripture to confirm its spiritual heritage, we would be much the poorer without the wisdom of the ages, the tradition of our elders. So Jesus is not blanketly condemning traditions. Rather, what he is doing is condemning what we might call traditionalism. He condemns a commitment to traditions above the Word of God, to traditions that actually pervert the intention to honor God's Word and instead enable our sin and justify our disobedience to the Spirit of God's Word. And what this passage teaches us then in terms of application is this: we must be willing to examine our traditions in light of the Scriptures and to change them if they are not facilitating our obedience to the Spirit of God's Word. We need to be willing to admit that we have traditions, first of all. Okay, and this is actually something that Bible churches and churches like ours in the kind of free church tradition, we sometimes are tempted to think we don't have traditions because we're a little bit less explicit about them, right? But the fact is, every local church, every association, every denomination has traditions. We have customs and habits that we adhere to. It's human nature to become attached to our customs and habits, both as individuals and as a group. And if we deny that we have such customs and habits, then what we're really doing is we're denying ourselves the ability to critically examine our traditions against the clear teachings of Scripture. So we have to first admit that we have traditions and then be willing to critically examine them against the teachings of the Bible. We stand taller today because we stand on the shoulders of those who came before. That's not a bad thing. Traditions can be good, and we can appreciate the wisdom of those who came before us. In fact, we should. The key is to be sure that our traditions are in fact enabling obedience to God's Word. Two of the traditions I'm encouraged by at our church include the fact that we have some very clear core values, that we strive to be Christ-centered, Bible-based, and mission-minded. It's good to know who you are. That's a good tradition to have. We can't be focused on everything, so it's good that we are aware what our focus is supposed to be. It's good that we have the tradition of placing a high value on the study of the Bible in all of our ministries, right? That we are actually willing to recognize that, hey, we have limited bandwidth, we have limited resources, just like everybody, and so we're going to choose what we're going to focus on, and one of the things we're going to focus on is the study of God's Word. So it's good that we have these traditions, but it's important that we be aware of them. And even though these are good things, even excellent things, we should be willing to periodically examine them against the Scriptures. Are we becoming attached to our traditions more than to the Spirit of God's commands? Are our traditions hindering our practice, or are there more effective ways to keep the principles of the Scriptures, even if it requires that we change the form of our practice? So let's appreciate our traditions and not be quick to jettison them, but let's always be examining them against the Scriptures and striving to keep the Spirit of God's Word. So point number one, Jesus reveals the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their failure to keep the Spirit of God's law. Look with me at verses 14 to 23. Point number two, Jesus responds to the Pharisees by teaching the people that true spiritual purity is about the heart. Jesus responds to the Pharisees by teaching the people that true spiritual purity is about the heart. Having addressed the scribes and Pharisees in a way that reveals their hearts, Jesus now turns to address the actual issue that they raised. But here he's talking now to the people and to his disciples. The scribes and Pharisees, they were just using their question as a pretext to condemn the disciples and to challenge Jesus. But the people have a legitimate question. They have legitimate reason to be concerned about what would make someone ceremonially unclean. What makes someone defiled in God's eyes? And so Jesus turns to them to address it. And this proves, this passage, 14 to 23, verses 14 to 23, proves to be the core of our passage today. It is the thematic center point. The preceding paragraph builds up to it, and the following paragraph illustrates its principle. And so this principle here that Jesus expounds, this is the core, the doctrinal core. And it turns out that he expounds a very simple and yet challenging principle. It's simple enough that Jesus needs only one sentence to communicate it. He says in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Okay, so that's the principle. We don't become unclean before God because of the stuff around us or the stuff we ingest. We become unclean before God because of the stuff inside us. We don't become unclean before God because of the stuff outside us. We become unclean before God because of the stuff inside us. Or to put it in evangelical Christian terms, you aren't a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You aren't a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Now, yet this principle, as simple as it is to articulate and understand, is challenging to receive and internalize. The disciples need Jesus to explain it to them. And Jesus explains in verses 18 to 22 what a person consumes from the outside is just expelled by the body and doesn't touch the heart, so it can't make a person unclean before God in any real sense. People are unclean before God because of the sin that comes out of their hearts and minds. And Jesus lists 13 sins that span our hidden thoughts, our feelings, our motivations, our speech, our conduct. And he concludes in verse 23 with a reiteration of the principle. He says, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The idea that uncleanness before God comes from within us rather than some contamination from outside us is one that even now we have trouble accepting. We see this difficulty in accepting this principle in the way that we're inclined to blame our social context or our external pressures and temptations for our sinful thoughts, feelings, and words and actions. We are tempted to blame all of these things, external things, for our sin. And often we're inclined to blame other people for our sins. A particularly stark example of this is in victim blaming, where we accuse the person against whom we've sinned of being responsible for causing our sin. I guess the most egregious example of this that I've actually witnessed is I remember being, this was some years ago, but I remember being in my apartment one day and overhearing this mother, and she was just becoming really frustrated and angry with her child, who was a toddler, couldn't have been more than like 3 or 4 years old. And at some point, she just started yelling at this child. And then at the end, she said, "Look at what you made me do." Like as if it were the toddler's fault that she was unable to control herself. Right? That's victim blaming, right? You sin against someone and then you blame that person for making you sin. We're inclined to blame our circumstances, our temptations, our settings, and even our victims for our own, for the sin that comes from within us. We need to be willing to ask ourselves the hard question of why do we sin? You know, even when we're asking ourselves, much of the time when we're confronted with that question, with the question, why do you sin? It's hard to get a straight answer. Much of the time, when we are confronted with that question, why do you sin, we actually answer the question, when do you sin? We want to say, well, I got angry because that person cut me off on the freeway. But that's not the reason you got angry. What's really happening is that we get angry when the person cuts us off on the freeway, but we get angry because we have anger in our hearts. We have anger and pride and impatience and some other sin in our hearts instead of grace and peace and love. And so getting cut off on the freeway, whether it's intentional or accidental, just is the setting for our sin. So we answer the question, if somebody asks, why do you sin? What we do oftentimes is to say, well, I sin when this happens. Well, that's not why you sin. At most, it's a trigger. But the explosive power that motivates our sin comes from within us, not from outside. I've heard it illustrated this way. Suppose you're carrying a cup of coffee and we bump into each other and the coffee spills. Now, if I were to ask you, what caused the spilled coffee? Was it me bumping into you? Our temptation is to blame that, right? But that's not really what caused the spilled coffee. Me bumping into you gave opportunity for whatever was in the cup to spill, but what caused the coffee to be spilled is that there was coffee in the cup. If there hadn't been coffee in the cup, my bumping into you wouldn't have caused coffee to spill. If there had been water in the cup instead, then coffee wouldn't have spilled. If there hadn't been anything in the cup, then nothing would have spilled. And so when we encounter trials and temptations in life, they don't cause us to sin. They just give us an opportunity to reveal what's already within us. They provide us a setting that reveals what is already there. If we sin when we encounter temptation and trial, it is because there's sin in our hearts. If we happen to not sin, it's because God is working grace in our hearts. And that points us to the second half of how this applies to us. Our uncleanness comes from the sinfulness within us, but becoming clean, how we become clean, must come from without. Our sin, our defilement, comes from within, but our cleanliness comes from without. We need to take personal responsibility for our sin as its origin is within us, but we need help that we can't provide for ourselves. So while it's a mistake to argue that our external forces are responsible for our sins, it is also a mistake to argue that we must figure out some way to right ourselves as if we could overcome our sins if we just try hard enough. We need outside help. And perhaps the hardest step of personal responsibility is to admit that we need help, that we cannot provide for ourselves. On a cognitive and behavioral level, this outside help might take the form of truth being taught or shown to us, which we didn't know before, or it might be relationships and societal structures that help us to make better decisions, or any number of other things like that, but at the root level, at the core of our being, that help which we need that must come from outside of us, that must take the form of God's saving and transforming grace through Jesus Christ. We need the saving and transforming grace of God through Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. That is the help that ultimately we cannot provide for ourselves and that ultimately must come from outside of us. Christ alone can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Only the blood of Christ, applied by grace through faith, can make the unclean clean before God, because only Christ can come from outside of us and enter into our souls and cleanse and transform our hearts. God doesn't ask us to take personal responsibility by cleaning up our lives until we're good enough to be in His presence. Not only will we never get there if we try, but that will inevitably lead to the kind of traditionalism and formalism for which Jesus indicts the scribes and Pharisees, because we're always going to be tempted to try and lower the standard to something we can achieve. In the words of the 18th century hymn, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." God doesn't ask us to take responsibility by cleaning up our lives until we're good enough to be in His presence and only then come to Him. Instead, God asks us to take personal responsibility by confessing our sins and turning to Him through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how we take personal responsibility. Agree with God that we are sinners and cry out to Him for help. Point number one, Jesus reveals the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their failure to keep the spirit of God's law. Point number two, Jesus responds to the Pharisees by teaching the people true spiritual purity is about the heart. And point number three, Jesus interacts with an unclean person in a way that reveals the kind of heart that God honors. Jesus interacts with an unclean person in a way that reveals the kind of heart that God honors. Look with me at verses 24 to 30. Our passage concludes with a sequence that may seem disconnected from the previous scenes at first, and on a first read is probably the most upsetting part of this passage, at least to our present-day sensibilities. In fact, it is a critical illustration of the principle of what Jesus says makes a person clean before God. So, it doesn't at first seem connected, but it's actually very importantly connected to that previous scene. It illustrates what God receives. In verse 24, the scene is set with Jesus traveling to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a region that was predominantly Gentile, that is, not Jewish. It begins with a deliberate thematic contrast with the interaction in the opening verses of this chapter. In verses 1 to 13, the opening verses of the chapter, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus concerned that His disciples were not washing their hands before eating, and thus they were eating while they were ceremonially unclean. They were eating with defiled hands. Here then, in verses 14 to 23 then, Jesus teaches that true uncleanliness, true defilement, comes not from what you eat, but from what is within you, from within your heart. And now we get an interaction between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. They are in a Gentile land, a land that is ceremonially unclean. And here then comes a woman, the Syrophoenician woman. Verse 26 tells us she is a Gentile, and as if to make it doubly clear and to emphasize that she's a Gentile, it specifies that she is a Syrophoenician by birth. That is, she was someone who was born in the Gentile region of Syria and Phoenicia. And the point is, she's unclean. From the point of view of the Pharisees and the scribes, this woman is unclean. The land is unclean, the woman is unclean. And she shows up and she's asking Jesus to deliver her daughter from an unclean spirit. The theme of being ceremonially unclean is inescapable. It colors the scene. And it sets it in a stark contrast against the earlier exchange with the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. There they are so concerned with what makes a person ceremonially defiled. And here you have people that's their very essence. Their land is ceremonially defiled. They themselves are Gentiles, so they're ceremonially defiled. And here we're dealing with an issue that has literally to do with an unclean spirit. In this context, then, this unclean woman in an unclean land asking Jesus to deliver her daughter from an unclean spirit, That is the context in which Jesus answers her in verse 27. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now that's some pretty harsh language. Jesus declines the woman's request, and he does so in what on the surface seems like fairly demeaning terms. Now Jesus does happen to use he does happen to use the diminutive form of the word dog, so you might could argue the force is more like saying little dogs. But unfortunately, that doesn't really soften the impact very much. In fact, as you learn more about the cultural context of the ancient Near East, the harshness of this exchange actually gets worse. Because you see, in the ancient Near East, dogs were not perceived as these cuddly, loyal creatures that are man's best friend, the way they are kind of today. Although there are some instances of dogs being associated with relatively positive virtues, like humility and service and watchfulness among the Gentiles. The overwhelming witness in the Old Testament is that the Jewish people saw dogs in a negative light. Dogs are described as eating the flesh and blood of dead animals and corpses in Exodus and 1 and 2 Kings. Dogs are used as a pejorative in 2 Samuel and Isaiah. Even in the New Testament, Jesus warns his disciples saying, do not give to dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. So that'll give you a sense of the parallel there, right? What is holy and pearls, dogs and pigs, right? Don't give what is holy or what are pearls to dogs and pigs. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the wretchedness of Lazarus' condition is illustrated in part by the fact that he has dogs coming to lick his sores. And the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul refers to his enemies as dogs and evildoers. And so the image here of someone being called a dog, there's just no way to make that a positive image. So what do we then make of this passage? Well, first we need to understand what Jesus is not saying. In describing this woman as a dog, he is insulting her, but not in the same way that someone might be today. Okay, today, if someone were to call me a dog, that person would, in our vernacular, likely be calling me the modern word for a shrew. Starts with B and rhymes with witch. Someone who is ill-tempered and aggressive. And that is a personal and personality insult. Okay, that's not what Jesus is doing. The term dog had negative connotations, but it didn't have that connotation in that day. The insult that Jesus is leveling serves to highlight the woman's status as an outsider, as a Gentile, as someone who is unclean. That's actually the source of the insult, right? Is that you are, by saying that you are like a dog, that Gentiles are like dogs, whereas the children of Israel, the people of Israel are like children, what he is essentially saying is Gentiles are unclean. He's labeling them with like an unclean animal. It's in keeping with the theme of the scene, right? Jesus is in an unclean land, and in comes this unclean woman asking him to deliver her daughter from an unclean spirit. And the fact that Jesus addresses her in a way that parallels the nation of Israel with children and Gentiles, including her, with an unclean animal, namely dogs, drives home the depth of how hopelessly unclean is this situation and this woman, at least in the eyes of the Jews. And I think that's the point of this exchange. I think the point of the exchange is to illustrate here we have somebody and some circumstance that is, by the definition of those scribes and Pharisees earlier, about as unclean as you can possibly get. Everything about the externals of this scene is unclean, and it culminates with Jesus driving the point home in a way that addresses the woman, casting her as an unclean animal. But all of that is meant to build up to verse 28. So you have this thematic uncleanness, unclean, unclean land, unclean woman, unclean spirit, being called unclean, an unclean animal, all builds up to verse 28, which starts with but. That's a stark contrastive connecting word. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She doesn't dispute that she is unclean ceremonially. She doesn't dispute that she is not, by Jewish tradition and Mosaic law, worthy to come before God, but she persists in the faith that Jesus will hear and answer her. And this is exactly what Jesus was saying earlier in verses 14 to 23, that what makes you unclean is not what goes into you, but what comes out of you. It's not your externals, but your heart. The scribes and Pharisees thought they were clean, that they were righteous for their externalities, and they were so confident in that they judged the disciples for failing to keep their hands ritually clean. But in view of the principle that Jesus teaches, they are very unclean despite their external cleanliness. And here is a woman who is unclean by every external indicator. Jesus even forces the issue by verbalizing what the Jewish leaders would surely have thought about her regarding her uncleanness. And yet she demonstrates the kind of heart, the kind of faith that God honors. This is the kind of cleanliness before God that Jesus is after. And Jesus does indeed honor her heart. In verse 29, he answers her and says, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And verse 30 reports that she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Like the tax collector in Luke 18 who cried out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," and then went home from the temple justified rather than the Pharisee who trusted in his own righteousness. So also this woman did not dispute the fact that she was ceremonially unclean, but she cried out to Jesus anyway for a cleansing that neither she nor her daughter could provide for themselves. And Jesus granted it. He grants her the help that she seeks. And he cleanses her and her daughter. The main point of application for us then is this: that God would have us to admit that we are sinners, unable to help ourselves. And so instead of trying to fix ourselves or justify ourselves or deserve God's favor by our righteousness, that we ought to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ and cry out to him for help. And that's something we need to do if we've never done it before, that we've never come to God through Christ before and trusted in him as our God and Savior. But it's also something that we need to do on an ongoing basis. It's a posture, an ongoing posture, through which God grows our maturity and our depth of faith. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, "Since then, we have a great high priest." So he's talking to people who are trusting in Christ as their great high priest. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God beckons us to approach him with humble confidence through Jesus Christ. Humble in admission of our weakness and our need, confident in his grace to help. So the main point of application for us is that we need to approach God with a humble confidence, seeking his help. Secondarily, there is also the reality that God will do and say things that challenge us and that make us uncomfortable. He will do and say things. He will call us to things that are not only uncomfortable, they will sometimes be offensive. Discipleship to Christ will mean being called to things that are uncomfortable and offensive. And we tend to understand this in terms of the gospel sometimes being offensive to others. And maybe it was offensive to us before we became Christians, but then the reality that it will sometimes be offensive to us even when we are believers in Christ, that often gets lost on us. But the thing is, if you aren't at least a little bothered by the Bible, if it doesn't challenge your comfortable beliefs and practices, at least some of the time, then you're probably not reading it right. We want to strive for a heart that is open to God's truth, even when it offends us. when it offends our social practices, when it offends our political convictions, when it offends our pride, our sense of being right, if the Bible never challenges us on those fronts, then maybe we're not reading it rightly. It reminds me actually of something one of my professors said. We were assigned to read Jonathan Edwards' A Treatise on Religious Affections, in which he talks about what are some unreliable signs that the Spirit of God has worked in a person's life, and then what are some reliable signs. And the unreliable signs are all the things that we have a tendency to lean on as the reasons to think that God is working. And so he said, you know, when you read this book, if it doesn't cause you to question your relationship with God, maybe you don't have one. If the Bible doesn't sometimes cause you to be uncomfortable, I think maybe we're not reading it correctly. Point number one, Jesus reveals the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their failure to keep the Spirit of God's law. Point number two, Jesus responds to the Pharisees by teaching the people true spiritual purity is about the heart. And point number three, Jesus interacts with an unclean person in a way that reveals the kind of heart that God honors. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a gracious God, that when we were unable to help ourselves, when we were enslaved to sin and destined for judgment, at that time you sent Jesus Christ to fulfill the requirements of the law, to die in our stead and rise from the dead in victory over sin and death, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might be adopted as co-heirs with him of glory. In him we might be predestined to be conformed to his image. Help us, Lord, to have the humility to come to you and the courage to turn to you through Jesus Christ in every hour of need. And surely we need you every hour. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. We respond now to the ministry of the Word by proclaiming and remembering what God has done for us done for us in Jesus Christ on our behalf by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a means for his disciples to remember him together, to express their participation in the new covenant community in the Spirit by his blood, that is the church, and to proclaim his death on their behalf and his soon return, and by implication then, his resurrection in victory over sin and death. This is a biblical ceremony that Jesus gives his followers to rehearse the gospel whenever we gather. It is rooted in the mystery of the Passover meal established in Exodus, and it declares that Jesus has inaugurated a new and reconciled relationship between God and sinners through his blood, and it looks forward to a coming kingdom of God. The Lord's Supper, then, is intended for disciples of Christ. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your God and Savior and expressed that faith through baptism, we would ask that you refrain from partaking of the elements this morning. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, we ask that you take a moment now to examine your heart and prepare yourself to partake of the Lord's Supper, to proclaim the death, resurrection, and soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you do that, I invite the servers to come forward. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Blood of Christ shed for you, let us partake of it together. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross, which paid the penalty of our sin, for his resurrection from the dead in victory over sin and death, that we might have hope not only in this life but also the next, that we might look forward to his soon return. And we thank you for this table by which we are able together to proclaim the death of our Lord on our behalf until he comes. May it be soon. Amen.